We're going to start tonight in 2 Kings chapter 15. We need to back up just a few verses and take care of one last character in that chapter named Jotham. In verse 32 of chapter 15, it says, "In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. However, the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? In those days the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. So Jotham rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. Then Ahaz, his son, reigned in his place." Now, there is an expression that you've probably heard that says the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. You guys heard that one? It's an expression that means a son is like his father, or a child is going to be like their parent. Now, tonight we're going to examine that theory, and we're going to begin with Jotham, the man of whom we just read. Jotham, king of Judah, son of Uzziah. We know that Uzziah was a good king, seems to be a rarity in the book of 2 Kings, but there was one, and Uzziah was one such leader. And Jotham here now was like his father Uzziah, doing what was, quote, what was right in the sight of the Lord, end quote. And in that sense, the apple didn't fall far from the tree. Jotham was a good king, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just like his father Uzziah was a good king, having done what was right in the sight of the Lord. Now, we're going to take a look at Jotham here. He was one who, he did all of the good that his father had done. And in addition to that, he even kept himself from repeating the mistake that his father had made. If you remember, Uzziah was the one who, quote, when his heart was lifted up, and he transgressed against the Lord by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. If you're familiar with the story, 2 Chronicles makes note of that. 2 Chronicles also makes note of the fact that Jotham didn't do that. It says specifically, Jotham didn't enter the temple like his dad did. Remember that? Okay, so Uzziah, you remember, got into trouble by doing that. The priest at that time, along with, I think, 80 other additional priests, kind of went against him and said, you're not supposed to do that. And he just fired back. The king was in a rage. And then he suddenly was struck with leprosy. Instant judgment. Uzziah then spent the rest of his days in isolation, ruling from his bedroom, I guess. His son Jotham would have been co-regent with him for a number of years until he died of leprosy. But at any rate, we don't want that to give us the impression that Uzziah was altogether bad. The Bible says that Uzziah was good. The Bible says that Jotham also did what was right in the sight of the Lord, doing all of the good that his father was known for, and none of the evil that his father was known for. So Jotham lived a commendable life. However, if you want to reference 2 Chronicles, if you look at chapter 27 and verse 2 there, it tells us that the people still acted corruptly. You notice that at the end of the verse? Under Jotham's reign, the people still acted corruptly. Here in 2 Kings 15, in verse 35, we're told why. It says the high places weren't removed. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Well, that's nothing new there. Because people sacrificing on the high places seems like one after the other in so far as the kings are concerned. So, but here's the idea. As commendable a life as Jotham lived, he did little to correct the moral trajectory of the people around him. Now, that's significant for you and I because you and I can get so focused on how well that we're doing spiritually speaking, that we no longer have any real concern for how well anyone else is doing. You ever found that to be true? You kind of adopt the attitude that, well, I don't care if anybody else gets in trouble. At least I'm not getting in trouble. I just want to do what I'm supposed to do. It doesn't matter what you do. You can live your life however you want. I just want to do what's right. Okay? Now, let me ask you a question. I'm not saying this is how it's going to pan out, but what if it were true that you and I were graded not on how well we do personally, but on how well everyone else does because of us? Wouldn't that change the game? So I think a lot of Christians in Christendom today are solely concentrated on themselves and doing well for the Lord. Jotham did what was right in the Lord's eyes. A lot of us are doing what's right in the Lord's eyes. A lot of us are going the second step, just like Jotham did, and we're not repeating the same folly that others around us have done. And so we're doing good in that sense, but just like Jotham, we live in the midst of a people that's still acting corruptly because we're doing nothing to stop them. He could have removed the high places. He could have outlawed sacrificing to foreign gods. He could have banished all of the, but he didn't. He was focused on doing what his dad did and then not doing the bad things that his father had done. Now, Jesus taught us a few things concerning that idea. He said, because he knows that we want to be great, like he knows we want to do well. So his disciples actually got themselves into a sort of a contest with each other to see who could do better. You guys remember this? It happened on more than one occasion. So, you know, you're bound to catch it sooner or later in one of the four Gospels. But these guys argued about who was better, who was doing better. And Jesus set them straight when he taught them and us that greatness is achieved not by doing better than everybody else, like we might think. Okay? He taught that greatness is achieved by serving and helping those around you with such focus and such determination that it starts to look and feel like slavery. Living your life to make everybody else better. And just in case we didn't know whether or not Jesus was actually serious about that, or just in case we weren't sure what he actually meant by that, Jesus went first. He did it first. The Bible says that he made himself of no reputation. He became a man. He chose a lifestyle of slavery, didn't care how it made him look, and did it until it killed him. Now, I just paraphrased a well-known passage from Philippians chapter 2, but that's exactly what Jesus did. He became a man, chose a lifestyle of slavery, didn't care how it made him look, and did it till it killed him. And by living his life that way, he showed us the example to follow if indeed we want to be great. Now, Jotham was a good king. But he wasn't a great king. There were others who outdid him, I'm sorry to say. And I'm not accusing Jotham of turning it into a competition. All I'm saying is that if his only focus was to do what was right and not do what was wrong, with no concern for the moral trajectory of the people around him, he fell short. And I don't want you guys to fall short. I believe that some of you want greatness for yourself, and that's not a sin. But the truth is, if we want to be great Christians and make a real difference for the kingdom of God, we need to turn our focus outward and concern ourselves not just with how we're doing, but with how everybody else around us is doing. So let me ask you some questions. Are you more concerned with finding God's will for your life or helping other people find God's will for theirs? It's a telling question. And honestly, most of the time I'm concerned with finding God's will for my life. But wait, I'm selling myself short, and so are you if we continue to operate with that sort of approach to Christianity. We ought to be striving, pushing, sacrificing, doing everything we can to help the people around us find God's will for their life. No matter how it makes us look, even if it kills us. Are you more passionate about becoming like Christ or helping everyone around you become more Christ-like? We all want to be like Jesus, don't we? Do you want other people to be like Jesus as much as you're striving to be like him yourself? That's a question. It's a telling question. Are you more focused on exercising your spiritual giftedness or helping others discover theirs? That's ministry, by the way. Helping other people. It's so simple. And Jesus says that's the way to greatness. Help everybody else. Deny yourself. Serve everybody else. Deprive yourself. Promote everyone else. Become a slave. Isn't that crazy? Now here's the twist. All right? If we don't make others a priority, esteeming them as better than ourselves, again, that comes from Philippians chapter 2. If we don't make others a priority, we will never really know God's will for our life. If you spend your whole Christianity pursuing God's will for your life, and that's it, no one else's, you never will find God's will for your life. God's will for you is to help others find and fulfill God's will for them. So if we don't make serving others a priority, then we'll never really know God's will for our life. We'll never truly exercise our gifts, and we'll never become like Christ. If you're self-focused and not others-centered, you'll shoot yourself in the foot. Real Christian growth only happens when we get our eyes off of ourselves and serve others. That's the bottom line. There's no way around that. So we could spend our days and years on this earth doing what's right in God's eyes, like Jotham. And that's great. Praise God that you are. All right? I'll take that over anything else. And we may spend our life on this planet not doing the same evils that have gotten others in trouble. And that too is wonderful. And maybe that's you right now. You're doing what's right in God's eyes, right? You're doing what you're supposed to. You're doing everything you're supposed to. And you're not doing the things you know are wrong. Like you're not doing the terrible things that you see other people doing. But let me ask you this. Are you growing? Are you growing? Are you spiritually maturing? Now, I don't expect you to really know how to answer that, so I'm going to give you some help. If you need help answering that, then look at the people around you. Because the answer to whether or not you're growing is, are the people around you growing? Are the people around you growing? And if they are, how are you contributing to that growth? We move on to chapter 16 and turn our eyes now to Jotham's son. His name is Ahaz. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done, his father being ancestor, as his ancestor David had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Man, what a tragic beginning that is. He had a good dad. He had a good grandpa. He comes from good stock. And he chooses instead to turn his eyes to the apostate examples to the north of him and follow those. The next line in that verse says, indeed, he made his son pass through the fire. Do you know what that means? That not only indicates that Molech was worshipped in Judah. Molech was a foreign god that was borrowed by the Israeli people. And the practices of sacrificing to that god Molech included something that's akin to abortion, only it's post-birth. They would take this brass statue of Molech, a great big thing, with outstretched arms, and they would light fires around it until the brass itself was red hot. And then they would make their sons and daughters pass through the arms of this god perhaps to purify them of evil or whatever the case may be, some silly pagan ritual. And oftentimes the child would be scarred or even killed in passing through these red hot brass armatures. At other times, the child would be burned with the god as a life sacrifice. And I say similar to abortion because, one, it's the killing of a child. Two, it's done so by a parent that thinks by eliminating the child from their life will make it better. It will somehow improve the life that I'm living. And so I need to rid myself of this child. And then I will thereby appease these demon gods, and they will bless me with a better life than the one I've got with the kid. At any rate, Ahaz did it. He did to his son what his father never would have done to him. He made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. That's a fancy way of saying this dude took every opportunity he could get to do what was atrocious in God's sight. This is not a good guy, right? So like you back up to verse 2, where it says, he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God. That's the understatement of the century, right? He did not do. Well, then we get a full list. And again, if you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 28, you're going to get an even more extensive list of the things that this man had done with his life. So this apple, unlike Jotham, fell far from the tree. Very far from the tree. So much for that theory. Sometimes the apple does fall far from the tree, yes? He followed the example set by the apostate Israeli kings rather than the good example set by his own father and grandfather. He did to his son what his father never would have done to him. He reinforced Baal worship, according to 2 Chronicles 28. He practiced Molech worship. He worshipped altogether according to pagan traditions. This was not a good king. Now let me say something here. You can inherit an evil nature from your father, but you cannot inherit a good one. Did you know that you only have one option? You inherit your nature from your father, and you only have one option. It's going to be corrupt. You cannot inherit a good nature. Jotham, Ahaz's dad, he was a good man. But his own son, Ahaz, proves that it's the sinful nature that gets passed on. Even if the good behavior doesn't, the sinful nature will be passed on. So where do we get a good nature? You talk about some people being good-natured. You ever heard that term? Yeah. No, he's a good-natured man. No, he's not. He's corrupt-natured. He might have some good behaviors, something to mask the good nature, but nobody inherits a good nature. It needs to be gotten from somewhere else. You can't inherit righteousness from a good relative. You can't inherit a good nature by being raised in a good family. Did you know that? We sometimes give people too much credit because they were raised in a good family. That's great that they were raised in a good family. I wish everybody was raised in a good family. But that doesn't negate the fact that they still have a corrupt nature inherited from their good parents. There's only one variety of nature to inherit, and it's corrupt. You can't inherit that from good relatives. You can't absorb a good nature by spending enough time in a Christian environment. That's key. I think some people think that they can enter into a Christian environment and interact with the people and participate in the activities, and then they will sort of absorb a good nature. That's not how you get saved. That's not how you obtain a good nature. In fact, the nature that we did inherit from our dads, the nature that they got from their dad, and the nature that their dad got it from their dad, and so on, all the way back to Adam, that nature is so corrupt It cannot be retrained or tamed. I do believe that some, perhaps, churches believe that a little bit of reformation is enough. Change the behaviors and then we're good. I think that Western Christian missionaries have long been guilty of trying to westernize foreign cultures and make them look and act like us and practice worship like we do, and then we're good. Listen, no, you need a new nature altogether. Reformation isn't good enough. And we know that a new nature is only made possible in Christ. So you can't inherit it from your dad. You can't sort of, you know, from a good family. You can't absorb it from going to the right church. You must get a new nature from Christ. That's your only possibility, through faith in him. The Bible says that when we have faith in Christ, then we're gifted. It's an act of grace. It's a gift. Gifted with that new nature. And it's an otherworldly nature. You won't find it here. You can only find it in the heavenly realm through Christ. So you can't get it from going to a good church or being of good stock, you know, good family. You had a good, you know, your grandma was a saint, you know, grandpa was a pastor, you know. Mm-mm. A new nature is obtained from somewhere else in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Brand new, if you're in Christ. There we get the newness of the nature that was corrupt from birth. Ephesians 2:3 says, we were by nature children of wrath. But then 2 Peter 1:4 says, but by God's power, we have become partakers of the divine nature. And so there we see where we can obtain the nature that we seek. Now, as it is, Ahaz, our king here, he is by nature still a child of wrath. Okay? This is not a converted man. This is a guy who not only has a corrupt nature, but is giving free expression to his corrupt nature. This guy can't be stopped. He has no interest in stopping. Again, under every green tree, under every high hill, he's sacrificed every chance he gets. In verse 5 it says, then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to make war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. And at that time, Rezin, king of Syria, captured Elath for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elath. Then the Edomites went to Elath and dwell there to this day. At this point, Ahaz is under attack from the king of Syria, the Edomites, 2 Chronicles tells us the Philistines, and his own brothers from the north, Israel, are even attacking him. So he is under great stress. He is under fierce attack, and 2 Chronicles chapter 28 tells us why. If you have your mark there, go to verse 5 of 2 Chronicles 28. It says, in verse 4, we see the very same thing that we already read. It says, he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Verse 5 says, therefore, or that's why, the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. So now we know why this is happening. It also tells us how bad it actually was. You read further, it says, they defeated him, carried away a great multitude of them as captives, and brought them to Damascus. Then he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who defeated him with a great slaughter. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, that's the king of Israel, killed 120,000 in Judah in one day. That's a loss. You ever played Risk? I mean, if the dice are rolled against you to that degree, you just give up. Go play Yahtzee. Actually, you should try a game that doesn't rely on dice. Tic-tac-toe, I don't know. Your odds are far better doing something else. If you lose 120,000 troops with one roll of the dice in one day, listen to me, you know God's involved. And it says it. It tells us that this is why it's happening. So God delivers him into the hand of the king of Syria and also into the hand of his brother, the king of Israel. Verse 6 says, for Pekah, the son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 in Judah in one day, all valiant men. So it's not just like these are just your average Joe. These are the best of the best. So his army is fully depleted at this point. All valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. Zikri, a mighty man of Ephraim, killed Messiah, or Maaseiah, the king's son. So he lost his kid, Ahaz did. As not that he minded. Right? I mean, he was killing his own kids in order to make his life better. But here now, the tables have turned, and his kids are being killed when he doesn't want... Well, I can tell you that it never works well when you take matters into your own hands and make arrangements in life because you think you need to do this in order to make it work. It never will. At any rate, his son dies. Azrikam, the officer over the house, and Elkanah, who was second to the king. This is like vice president. So he loses his own son and two major heads of state. And verse 8, the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters. And they also took away much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. Jeesh! I mean, this is devastating. Or another way to put it is, this is God's wrath. That's what that is. It told us that this was the result of them having forsaken God. And so what does God do? What we just read. Now that might look different in the life of a man or woman today in a different country under different circumstances, but I can assure you that if you forsake the Lord God of your fathers, you can't expect much at all except for terrible things. See, that's why a child of God gets so nervous when they venture outside of the will of God, because they know what the Bible says and they know what God's capable of, and they get nervous out there. That nervousness alone is oftentimes enough to snap them back into the will of God. Like a chick wandering away from the protective covering of mother hen's wing. It's like, how long can you be out there before you go, ah, hawks! You know, get back underneath there. It's serious business to sin. And you're welcome to do that. But it is serious business. Now here's, this is amazing. This is amazing what we're about to learn here. The Bible tells us that it was at that very time that God sent a specific individual to Ahaz. Guess who it was? You ready for this? Drum roll. Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet. This is one of the greatest Old Testament prophets being sent by God to Ahaz, one of the most wicked kings. Oh, this is awesome. So here comes Isaiah, and he's got a message from God. And what that says to me is that even in wrath, even in God's wrath, there are traces of mercy. So God's going, Isaiah, I have just dumped on this guy for good reason, but I want you to go and bring a message to him. So listen to this. This is the message that Isaiah carried to Ahaz. Okay? You can find it in Isaiah chapter 7. I'll read it to you. The Lord said to Isaiah, go to Ahaz and say to him, do not fear or be faint-hearted. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. That is one of the most clear and concise Old Testament messianic prophecies that we know of. And it came through Isaiah to Ahaz, of all people. Talk about mercy. Let me ask you a question. This is a no-brainer. You guys will all get this right. You ready? This is an easy 100% A+. Ready? Did Ahaz deserve such kind words from the Lord? Not at all. What did he deserve? Absolute punishment, instantaneous judgment. The man deserved to die. But our God gave hope instead. Do not fear or be faint-hearted. Even though I'm whooping you like you deserve, don't fear or be faint-hearted. This is one of the greatest displays of God's grace and God's mercy that we have on Old Testament record here. And let me say this: the clearer God's revelation to a person, the more severe the judgment will be for rejecting it. Did Ahaz receive this hopeful message of messianic wonder, or did he reject it? He rejected it. If he didn't get it already, he's got it coming. You following me? It's about to go from bad, like, it's about to go from really super duper bad to really terrible worse. I mean, this guy is asking God to kill him. Or he might as well have. Luke 12, verse 47 says, "The servant who knew his master's will," which Ahaz does. I mean, when God sends you Isaiah to tell you God's will, to reveal to you the plans that God has and to comfort you in your sin, and you reject it, oh my goodness. And so Jesus says in Luke 12, 47, those who knew what the master's will was, but didn't do it, will be beaten with many stripes. In other words, they do have it coming. The Bible is clear with us that we will be held accountable to whatever it is that God has been clear with us on. The extent to which God makes his will and character known is the extent to which we'll be held accountable. Ahaz now, one of the clearest Old Testament prophecies has just been issued, and yet he plunges himself even deeper into idolatry and Christ rejection. And it is Christ rejection now because he was just told about this Messiah. Okay? So anyway, verse 7, 2 Kings 16. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, "I'm your servant and your son. Ugh. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who rise up against me." And Ahaz took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried its people captive to Kir and killed Rezin, who was, by the way, the king of Syria. Not the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria killed the king of Syria, who was one of Ahaz's attackers. So, yay! A little bit of idolatry never hurt anybody if it works, right? Because it worked. This is idolatry in a nutshell, guys. Idolatry begins, mark this, idolatry begins as soon as God's grace and mercy are rejected. As soon as you reject God's grace and mercy, right there, idolatry begins, because now there is a worship vacuum. And if you won't worship God and believe in Him, you will worship and believe in someone or something else. Jonah chapter 2, verse 8 says, "Those who regard worthless idols forsake the grace and mercy that could have been theirs." as soon as you turn your back on God's grace and mercy, which Ahaz just did. Right? How much more graceful and merciful could God have been? The guy is in rampant pagan idolatry and wickedness. He's killing his kids. He's doing, you know, everything under every green tree. And God comes along and says, don't have fear. Don't be faint-hearted. I mean, that's grace and mercy. And what does he do? Instead of looking to God for the help that God had offered, he looks to the pagan king of Assyria, a long-standing enemy. And not only that, but he tries to pay him off with the gold and the silver that belonged to God. And in doing so, he forsook the grace and the mercy that could have been his and turned instead, giving regard to worthless idols, Jonah 2:8. Idolatry always starts right there. But it never remains stagnant. Idolatry progresses, and where it goes from there, idolatry requires of those who give themselves to it, idolatry requires you to prostitute your own personality. That's meant to be a graphic way of depicting what a person does to themselves, the cheapness to which they will stoop in order to get what they want. Okay? He says to this Assyrian king, quote, I am your servant and your son. Really? I'm your servant and your son. He's identifying himself as a child of this wicked king rather than the good dad he had. He would rather associate himself on that side rather than over here. Well, that's idolatry for you. Idolatry requires such a compromise of integrity that to have our character in that moment put to words and then recorded without censorship in a book for everybody to read, it would be an embarrassment beyond recovery. If who we let ourselves become when we subject ourselves in worship to an idol of any kind could be written out on paper for everybody to read, we'd be embarrassed of what was written down. In other words, I'll bet that Ahaz is embarrassed of what he said right here. I'm your servant and your son. Get a spine, Ahaz. God's on your side. I mean, could you appear any more weak and pathetic than this? But he didn't care. Neither do those who would turn to idols for help. And I think it's rather easy to identify when a person's heart is given to idolatry because they begin looking to people or to things to provide them with what God should have been sought for. There is nothing that an idol could ever give you that couldn't have been gotten from God. Unless, of course, it was forbidden, in which case we shouldn't want it. But if we insist, then it's required that we go to an idol. That's when idols are sought. A person turns to idolatry when God's way of meeting our needs is more difficult or less desirable than having our desires met by following the demands of idolatry. And idolatry comes with demands. You have to meet these certain requirements. And if we jump through the hoops, then that idol will give us what we want. Just like the king of Assyria helped him out. But I'll tell you, the help that we get through an idol, or the help that Ahaz got through the king of Assyria, was short-lived. And we know this. It's not like anybody in here is unfamiliar with what it's like to pursue something apart from God and go after an idol. We all know this. It's short-lived. You know, you can sin. Even the Bible acknowledges that it's sweet for a season, you know. But like summer, it comes to an end very quickly. And then you're back into the misery of living in sin. So it's good for a while. It lasts for how long? A night? Before you wake up feeling guilty? A weekend? A couple days before you? A week? 2 weeks? A month? A year? It'll catch up to you. Sin cannot make you happy. It will not fulfill you forever. Again, in 2 Chronicles 28, we're told repeatedly that Assyria did not help. So we get the impression in 2 Kings chapter 16 that Assyria did help. Don't be fooled. Just because the king of Assyria killed the king of Syria, don't think that it was actually done in order to help Ahaz. This was a move that benefited himself. And he got some gold and silver out of the deal. So of course, he'll help you. Of course, idols will help you. Of course, they'll make your life better. They're lying. Don't trust the king of Assyria. Don't trust what idols promise. All idolatry, all of it, ends in disappointment. Because one, idols don't have the authority to give what only God can give. And idols don't have the ability to sustain the cheap handouts they do give you. Only God can do that. Only God can do that. In verse 10 of chapter 16, it says, Now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. It was some kind of Assyrian god, pagan altar. And apparently he liked it. Because King Ahaz sent to Urijah, the priest, the design of the altar and its pattern, according to all its workmanship. Then Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it before King Ahaz came back from Damascus. And when the king came back from Damascus, the king saw the altar and the king approached the altar and made offerings on it. So he burnt his burnt offering and his grain offering and he poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. He also brought the bronze altar, which was before the Lord, from the front of the temple, from between the new altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the new altar. So King Ahaz then, I guess, maybe is summoned to Damascus to meet with the Assyrian king, or maybe he wants to go there for some reason. At any rate, he's there enough time to catch a glimpse of this. Must have been a eye-catching, sort of striking altar, enough that he sketched out the blueprints and sent it back and had it built before he even came back so that he could start using that. All I need to say on this issue here is that when you venture out beyond the place that God has called you to, and you go where you know you ought not, you're bound to see things you like. You're bound to see things you like. And that's when the temptation becomes almost too much to bear. Safest place you will ever be is wherever it is that God called you. We don't need to leave that place and go exploring. Okay? In verse 15 it says, Then King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, On the great new altar, burn the morning burnt offering, the evening grain offering, the king's burnt sacrifice, and his grain offering, with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, their grain offering, their drink offering, and sprinkle on it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice. And the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. Divination, I think, is referenced here. Thus did Urijah the priest, according to all that King Ahaz commanded. Listen to this reality here that we're seeing not only in Scripture, but also all around us, if we know where to look. A person can live as morally compromised as they like and belittle and mock God with their sin as much as they like. and they can practice just as much evil and idolatry as the worst sinners of the world, and there will still be a local church who would be glad to accommodate them. It was true in Israel 700 BC, and it's true in Duluth 2020. You guys have heard me say it before, there's over 100 churches in this town. And there aren't as many churches as there are in the city because we've run out of space on Sunday. There's so many churches here because there are so many Ahaz types out there. Ahaz types of people. People who don't want the truth, but still intend to worship. And just need some religious authority figure, some milquetoast clergy, to endorse their worship. Even if it's identical to Satanism. And if there isn't a church to match your preferences, one will spring up quickly if the demographic is large enough. I promise you, that's why there's so many churches in America. And we don't need many of the churches that we've got here any more than Israel needed another First United Church of Urijah. You know what I mean by that? These types of churches, these types of clergy do no good for the souls of the people who darken their doors, and they do no good for the nation in which they exist. Ahaz is bad enough. Urijah, the priest of the most holy God, just made it worse. In verse 17, it says, and, okay, because there's more. So this guy, there's no end, man. No end to this guy's sin, not till he's dead. And King Ahaz cut off the panels of the carts and removed the lavers from them, and he took down the sea from the bronze oxen that were under it, and I believe that's the sea that was cast by Solomon, and he put it on pavement of stones. Also, he removed the Sabbath pavilion which they had built in the temple, and he removed the king's outer entrance from the house of the Lord on account of the king of Assyria. Well, when you no longer depend on God for what you need and want, but resort to idolatry instead, what next happens is that you begin to take what belongs exclusively to God, and you begin using it for your own pleasure and glory rather than His. It's impossible for a person to resort to idolatry without also undoing everything lovely in your life that was built when God was still being honored. This guy is dismantling piece by piece everything that brought God glory, everything that belonged to him in the temple, everything that was beautiful and pleasant to look at, everything that represented the long history of correct worship, if there ever was any, the last remaining elements of true religion were now being wiped out and erased altogether, because you cannot resort to idolatry without also, at the same time, undoing everything lovely in your life that was built when God was still being honored. Right now, presumably, you are, working, making an effort, striving, sacrificing to honor God with your life. That's good. That's commendable. That's what we want. And because of that, things are happening. God is blessing you. He's building up your life in a way that it was meant to look. You following me on that? Beautiful things are happening. Lovely things are happening. And all you need to do is resort to idolatry, and you will single-handedly begin to take those things apart, to reduce the amount of loveliness that God has thus far worked into your life. You can erase it all very easily by forsaking God and giving your attention to idols. You cannot go in two directions at once. Ahaz isn't. You cannot go in two directions. It's either forward or backward. To pursue God is to quit idolatry. To pursue God is to quit idolatry, but to practice idolatry is to forsake God. You cannot go in two directions at the same time. But Ahaz doesn't care. I don't think he really cares. If you notice in verse 13, here's how much he doesn't care. Look back at verse 13. He burnt his burnt offering and his grain offering, and he poured out his drink offering, and he sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. That's quite a few different sorts of offerings, isn't it? You notice the variety of sacrifices Ahaz is making, all except for two. He's got all of them covered except for two. Guess what the two are? The sin offering and the guilt offering. Apparently, he didn't think he needed them. He ain't sinned. He ain't guilty of nothing. The sin and the guilt offering are the two that have been left out. Ahaz is fully given to idolatry and literally sees nothing wrong with it. Nothing. So this is a man who has fully turned his back upon the Lord, who offered himself in grace and mercy, who promised him a Messiah. He wants nothing to do with any of it because he is so given to idolatry. By the way, Ahaz, A-H-A-Z, is an abbreviated version of the name Jehoahaz. Jehoahaz. You've heard the name Jehoahaz. I think we've covered that, haven't we? Or a bunch that are similar. Anyway, Jeho is short for Jehovah. But Ahaz has the Jeho removed. Jehovah is gone. He has no place for God in his life. Therefore, God has no place for him in the kingdom, literally and figuratively. Look at verse 19. The rest of the acts of Ahaz, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Ahaz rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Done. Done. He has no place in his life for Jehovah. Jehovah has no place in the kingdom for Ahaz. And that's the case for all who prefer idols over the one true and living God. Now I want to conclude with the last line of the chapter. Then Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. Hezekiah will prove to be one of the best kings in all of Judah's history. One of the best God-honoring, saintly kings that they ever were so fortunate to have. Hezekiah's up next. So, the theory of the apple not falling far from the tree has been tested and found to be rather untrustworthy. Sometimes the apple falls about as far from the tree as one could ever have imagined. From Jotham to Ahaz, they had nothing in common. And then from Ahaz to Hezekiah? This is not a like father, like son issue. Not at all. Sometimes the apple does fall quite far from the tree. Let me ask you a question. How far do you suppose we have fallen from the tree? You know that we're all sons and daughters of God in a certain sense. You know that we were all made in his image, right? Made in God's image. And yet, we couldn't have fallen further from our original position. Am I right? We've fallen about as far from that tree as an apple could fall. Is there hope? Yeah. We've been given the exact same message of hope that Ahaz was given. I've got Isaiah chapter 7 in my Bible. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son and name him Emmanuel. And you know that that happened. That prophecy has not only been given to us, it's been fulfilled for us. We've fallen so far from the tree, but just like Ahaz, we've been given an opportunity to be reconciled to the God that we have, through idolatry, turned our back on. And the truth is, and it's, you know, it's always a sad truth, but the reality is that some of us in this room have proven to be no better than idol-worshipping, God-rejecting Ahaz. It's true. Our conduct proves it. The way that we've lived our life has been done so according to our corrupt nature. We live according to our sinful and carnal desires. Other of us, because there's a difference sometimes between the Ahazes and the Jothams, I'm going to tell you that on the flip side of that coin, some of us aren't so much like the Ahazes. Some of us, we've lived a Jotham-type life. We're good people. We keep ourselves from those evils that other people commit. But have we forgotten that we too have a corrupt nature? It doesn't matter how good you are, how right you do, according to God. We have a corrupt nature just like the Ahazes, just like the Jothams, just like the Hezekiahs. And we didn't need a new start, just like anybody. The Bible says that God has consigned us all to sin so that he might have mercy on everybody. And I'll tell you how that mercy is best demonstrated. That mercy is most clearly seen when God comes to help us see our need for a new nature through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. He won't send an Isaiah. That would be weird. Some dude come up in a robe and be like, "I'm Isaiah." You'd be like, "No, you ain't." But he will make it known. He has made it known. The Lord cares about the Jothams just as much as he cares about the Ahazes. Have you committed idolatry? Like, you're a Christian. But Christians can do it too. Have you begun to single-handedly dismantle the good things that God had for so long been building up in your life? That's a possibility, you know. I could probably destroy every good thing God gave me thus far in a night or two. Just by being really stupid and sinful. It's not hard. Well, listen, no matter how far the apple has fallen from the tree, Jesus Christ has made a way back, always. We need to remember that, because I think sometimes we can become fairly entrenched in sin ourselves. Even as children of God, we can become sort of blinded by it. It has a blinding effect on people, and then you get into it, and then you start to, it messes with your heart. And your attitude, and pretty soon it starts to diminish your integrity, and you start saying things like Ahaz did, "I'm your servant and your son," and you give yourself to idolatry. That can happen even in a child of God. You need to understand that no matter how bad it gets, even if you're not a Christian, this goes for everybody on the planet, no matter how bad it gets, no matter how far you've fallen from the tree, Jesus is always the answer. He's like the bridge back to God, always. You repent, which means you turn from walking in that direction, because remember, you can't walk in two directions at once. You repent, turn around, cross the bridge of Christ, and go back to God. And God will have you. You can never out-sin his desire to make things right. You can never so offend God that he'll turn his back on you forever. God will always have you. It's his desire. It's why he sent Christ. Lord, we pray tonight for the mercy that we see displayed in the life of Ahaz, because sometimes we need it, I feel anyway. Maybe I'm speaking for myself here. Sometimes I feel like I need it just as bad as he did. I don't feel any better than he was. There's times where, God, my sin has so taken hold and messed with my heart that I feel like I have gone too far, and maybe I've kind of lost my shot at heaven or something, or maybe I was never a Christian to begin with, or I don't know what. In times like that, Lord, because I think all of us have dark, dark days like that, I pray that we would remember the truth and the promise of Christ, that through faith in him we can be reconciled regardless of anything we've ever done. We know that you're a God who goes to great lengths in order for that to happen. I pray that we don't forget those basic truths of Christianity, but cling to them, because really our life depends upon it, and our sanity does too. So may we, Lord, always keep you in sight. May we repent of idolatry as soon as we're tempted to it. May we not wander too far from the will of God, that our eyes behold something outside of your will that we want bad enough to duplicate for ourselves. May we, unlike Jotham, seek to be a little bit more than just good in this life by serving others and being like Christ in this life. Thank you for your instruction. I pray that we would take heed and incorporate these things into our own life. Amen. Let's all stand.